Okay, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. So you have the opportunity to continue to look at some of these awesome things. Isaiah, of course, prophesied round figures, maybe 740 to, say, 680 B.C. It's known as the Messianic prophet because he has so many prophecies concerning Jesus. But what this is a major part of God's prosecuting his warfare against idolatry. And you see step by step how these prophecies here and the things that the preachings that Isaiah does really attack idolatry at the core. And of course, they weren't only written for the people of Isaiah's time. You know, the Apostle Peter tells us that the prophets, like Isaiah who spoke, desired to know what time or what person. See, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And Peter said it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. See, in these things which now have been announced to you by those who preach the gospel to you, things into which the angels long to look. So Isaiah really was written for us. And he had his effect at his time. The scrolls of Isaiah, as they continued to circulate throughout the Jewish people, were involved. It's really interesting. I used to get a magazine called Biblical Archaeological Review. And when I had time to look at the pictures in it. One of the things that they document, they do some things unwittingly. They try to decide whether to be minimalist or maximalist. That is, they try to decide whether to give as much weight as possible to the Scripture or as minimum amount of weight as possible to the Scripture. They don't give total weight to the Scripture. They just try to give some or none, okay? They document, like I say, in a kind of a backhanded way, that there was all kinds of idolatry in Israel prior to the Babylonian captivity. And for some strange reason, they can't find evidence of idolatry in Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says that God drove idolatry out of the Jewish people. And they learned their lesson in the Babylonian captivity. And thus the stage was set for the coming of the Messiah, beginning with his birth in about 4 B.C. So, in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, or Yahweh, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So he just pretty much up front, he says, I'm not going to give my glory to anybody else. All these images are trying to steal my glory. Satan trying to steal my glory. Not going to happen. So I am not going to give my glory to another. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's exciting though because he does give his glory to the church. He won't give his glory to anything else, but he gives the church his glory. And that's out of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. It's pretty exciting to think how much we actually participate in those things. It's in verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So one of the things that Isaiah has in mind here is that he's getting ready to prophesy a pretty lengthy passage on the coming of Cyrus, the great of Persia. And so he's setting the stage, and so he's going to refer to this early here and talk about it directly, and then he'll refer back to it in different ways as he kind of moves through about 9 or 10 of these chapters here. So verse 10 then, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them sing for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord. Declare his praise to the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. Of course, this is really prophesying the coming of Jesus, what he'd go through on the cross, but especially his victory that he would accomplish in his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to glory as the exalted high priest. It's interesting how when you look at the scripture from that perspective, that God is really a warrior. I mean, he is engaged in warfare. He's prosecuting his warfare. And let's turn to Psalm 18 here. Psalm 18 is also quoted in a parallel passage in 2 Samuel. In Psalm 18, it's really more than a prophecy of David. It's really a prophecy of Jesus. Okay, and for example, in verse 3, he says, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came to him, before him came to his ears." Okay, now, Jesus, of course, actually was going to descend to Sheol. He's going to descend to Hades. You know, the creeds are wrong. You know, the creeds will tell you that, you know, Christ went to hell. Never actually went to hell. It's just one of the things that they missed. Nobody's in hell yet. Hell is the Gehenna. It's the hellfire. And but Sheol, or Hades, is a place where souls and spirits of the departed go until the resurrection. It's after the resurrection that people either go to what we would call heaven or hell. Okay, so Jesus didn't go to hell. Jesus descended to Sheol or to Hades. And the upper, we know from Luke chapter 16, for example, where Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. He said there was a rich man. He lived gaily, you know, clothing himself in fine linen and wearing purple garments and eating sumptuously. And then there was a poor man by the name of Lazarus who was laid at his gate, meaning that Lazarus was sick, a poor person, couldn't take care of himself, family couldn't take care of him. It's their custom. And the dogs were licking his sores. And so Lazarus died, and the angels, Jesus said, carried Lazarus away to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, and he went into Hades. And when he lifted up his eyes, he saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, which is where we get that expression, the bosom of Abraham, that song, Rock of My Soul, in the bosom of Abraham. And but the rich man said, "Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus across here so they can dip his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." And Abraham said, "He can't do that. There's a bottomless canyon between us, so nobody gets to cross from one side to the other. So he can't come over." Now, so we know that Hades was split into two compartments. See, the realm of the dead would be another way of translating that. And if you put a few things together, figure out that when Jesus ascended to glory, he took the good part compartment of Hades up with him. Now, that good compartment is called paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Okay? And paradise used to be down. See, the bosom of Abraham was down, where Jacob was going to go down in mourning to Sheol. See, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are together. But Paul said after the ascension of Christ, he said that he knew, referring to himself, a man caught up to paradise. See, paradise used to be down, now paradise is up. And so what's left of Hades is only the bad part. But Jesus himself was going to have to descend to Hades, as is referred to in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Now, what we want to do is we want to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, though. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, Hebrews 5, 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety, because of his holiness or outstanding character." Now, Jesus was actually praying to the Father, and his prayer was that the Father, you know, it wasn't that he would save him from death. That is, it wasn't that he would prevent Jesus from dying. You know, the thrust of that word, and you've got to do a little bit of work on it. Thrust of that particular word is that God would actually be able to bring him safely out from death. In other words, not that he wouldn't die, but that rather that the resurrection would take place. In other words, as Jesus was approaching the cross and his death, he's praying that the resurrection would happen. Now, you and I could understand on the human side, as he put it, in the days of his flesh. And so the picture that you have, the parallel picture you have in Psalm 18 is his knowing that the cords of death were going to be around him, that Sheol was going to be engulfing him. Now, the long-term picture is that if Jesus doesn't come out of Sheol, even the good part, nobody's coming out of Sheol. If Jesus doesn't come out of the place where people go when they die, there's nobody coming out. So you can see then the intensity of his prayer here that the resurrection would take place. And that therefore the rest of us could also participate in that death, that burial, and that resurrection of Jesus Christ in our immersion. So back to Psalm 18. He said, "In my distress," see, "I called upon the Lord," in verse 6. He said, I cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Okay? Then you have the picture then of how the Father was going to fight for him. Okay? It says, "The earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherubim and flew and sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals from fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the earth were laid, or the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were mighty, too mighty for me." So there you have the picture of the Father involved in raising Jesus from the dead in this language where he's pictured as coming, you know, and actually having the foundations of the earth laid bare to bring Jesus forth out of Hades. Hades is always pictured as down. Sometimes it's pictured as at the roots of the mountains. The earth with those bars was around me. Seems sometimes is a picture there, using a little bit physical terms to describe a spiritual place, because that's the only terms you've got to describe a spiritual place. You don't have anything other than physical terms. So God then is, the Father is fighting as a great warrior in behalf of Christ. See, and as Larry Gohl pointed out in either his family camp or his Peaks message, I think family camp message, the many waters is the ones where we get drawn out of. See, as we participate with Jesus in his resurrection. Okay, so Lord is a warrior. This is part of his warfare. You see, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then the Lord loses. See, he loses the battle against Satan. See, the only people then that are able to be delivered from the snare of the devil and to be delivered from him who holds them captive, the way the Apostle Paul describes it, are those who participate with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Everyone else then is still locked in, and they will end up in the same place that the devil ends up, according to the book of Revelation, lake of fire. Thoughts or comments here on any of this? Questions? Now, once again, see, this can seem, you know, okay, so. Okay, well, just stop and think where you're going to spend your eternity and try to run a little calculation on that and then say so. Okay. See, sometimes, you know, sometimes earthly things, they just, you know, in the present need of the moment. I think if I was outside right now, I might have been looking for some shelter. You know, I mean, the way that wind was coming in, I thought, well, maybe it might even be a hailstorm or two in that thing, looking pretty black, you know. But really, does it matter that much if I get pounded by hail, if I still go to heaven? Or if I'm dry, but I go to hell? I mean, see, which is this? But our natural tendency would be to find the shelter and maybe even, you know, have to find the shelter cost us our eternity in some cases. See, so keep that in mind. Back to Isaiah 42 then. So in verse 13, see, where God's going forth like a warrior and how he's going to prevail against his enemies, it's through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ is how he does that. That's how he wins the great victory. Not until. God has basically decided from the beginning to accomplish everything through Jesus Christ. Now, that shouldn't be a problem. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 just to put a little background to that. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, one of Paul's long sentences. Ephesians 1, 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him. See, with a view to an administration of the suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him. Everything from the beginning all the way through is in Him. But the ultimate is that everything's going to be summed up in Christ. See, Christ is not a side note. Christ is not just someone who showed up in the New Testament times. Christ was there at the beginning of creation. That's why the Apostle John says all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being has come into being. See, that's it's all through Christ. Once again, you know, you hear that preached for 30 years and you say, well, that's not exactly a new revelation. Our challenge sometimes is to go back through and think it through again and catch the significance of it. Back to Isaiah chapter 42 then. In verse 10, he said, sing a new song. That's us. The new song. The new song is a song that comes in terms of in connection with the new covenant. Sing his praise, see, from the end of the earth. That's the church. That's Christianity. You who go down the sea, all the islands, the wilderness, the cities. See, everybody. Shout for joy in the tops of the mountain. Give glory to the Lord. That's us. See, that's who we are. That's what we're doing. Now, God expects us to do that not only during the times of the assembly, but he expects us to do that in all aspects of our life. He says, whatever you do, you know, Do your work heartily, as for the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, everything's be done for the glory of God. And if it can't be done for the glory of God, then you shouldn't do it. Thoughts or comments on any of that? Are you excited to know that you were prophesying? So I think it's amazing. We're going to see the prophecy of Cyrus the Great 140 years before he was born, 200 years before he conquered Babylon. I think that's pretty amazing to think that he would be picked out name by name. But you know what's more and more amazing is really to think that you and I were picked out name by name, and our legacy is going to last for all eternity. See, the challenge sometimes is to see it the way God sees it. The challenge sometimes is to think of it the way God thinks of it. From God's perspective, earthly life, it flashes. It's kind of like sleeping. I don't know about you guys, but when I usually get to sleep, it's lights out and then. All of a sudden I'm awake and it's time to go. And I don't know what happened in between there, And that's really what the passage of our earthly time is. It's just a stamp like that, a vapor. I have to try to think of it like that. Because it's all we've known, it tends to occupy a big share of our thoughts. But God wants us to see it as he does. All right, verse 14 then. Isaiah 42:14. Now he's going to come back. One of the things that God does is he'll kind of speak through Isaiah and he'll talk to the people in their current condition. Now, their current condition is not good, okay? And because that's so discouraging, then he'll jump ahead and talk about the church. He'll use that technique over and over again. I think maybe that's just how he keeps us encouraged. All right? Can just imagine reading 66 chapters of Isaiah. All he does is rail on Israel. Okay? He could. But verse 14, he said, I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still, God said, and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In the paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them, and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do. And I will not leave them undone. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. See, once again, he's lamenting over the current condition of the people, but he said, look, here's what I'm going to do in the future. I'm going to take you guys into darkness. I'm going to show you paths of light. Have you ever been in a dark situation and been appreciative of some light? Bill, the superior light guy, he occasionally sends us little presents to keep us buying lights. Actually, the lights and the ballast that we have that we replace with it last a lot longer, a lot better than the original ones. We kind of keep track of those things. But one of the little presents he got me was one of these little lights. Now, that has come in really handy on numerous occasions when it was so dark. I remember I was studying one night at the Baggots, and the snow was about that deep, and there's ice everywhere. And kind of walked out of the house, and for some reason the light didn't go on like it usually does, and so I'm out there, and I got this on, and I'm trying to find my way through there, and then I got to find the right key, which that's a challenge sometimes, the set I have, but you appreciate that light in the darkness. This isn't even hardly count for light. But a little bit of light in darkness makes a big difference. See, well, he's letting us know that those of us from darkness, he's going to make that darkness into light for us. And you get the impression it's not just a little crack of light coming through a door someplace. It's It's a big, glorious light. He says, these are things I'm going to do. And I'm not going to leave them undone. Sometimes what our natural tendency is as Christians is to try to keep ourselves from being put in positions where we have to trust God. I mean, see, it's clear God wants us to be planners. I mean, He wants us to, you know, think ahead. He wants us to be hard workers. But sometimes you can do that to the extent where you just don't have to trust God, or it seems like you don't have to trust God. It seems like you got everything all laid out. Everything's rolling perfectly. That's what Britt and Cindy Davis told me. They had their life pretty well mapped out. You know, they're going to have two kids, boy first, girl second. Messed up on that. The girl came first, the boy came second. But everything else worked according to plan. You know, and they had their retirement all set up and everything was ready to go. Except for one $10 million little thing. Okay. You know, one thief can do an incredible amount of damage. See, and there's no way they could have planned for that. Those things happen. The Bible says the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. See, and sometimes God does things or allows things in our lives so that we learn to trust Him rather than trust ourselves. So when you hit a spot where, you know, you've exhausted your resources and things are just out of your control. See, it's nice to have verses like this where he says, I'm going to make the darkness into light before them. I'm going to turn the rugged places into plains. See, sometimes these are things that you hang on to so that you can keep yourself going forward. See, otherwise you'll have a tendency to just quit, give up, and commit spiritual suicide. And God doesn't want us doing that. God wants us to know that He's there, He's active, He's not silent. See, He's working. And these are the sort of promises He gives us. On the other hand, see, those who trust in the idols, see, who say to the molten image, you know, you're my God. You know, one of the things that the New Testament teaches is that covetousness and greed are idolatry. See, so if a person ends up trying to trust in This is an archaic expression, but I'm going to use it here. Trust in the almighty dollar. Okay, not so almighty anymore, is it? I mean, that's been something to be able to use for a long time. So you can't use that anymore. See, I mean, if you're sitting here and you're looking at your retirement, do you think that they've stopped the spigots of inflation yet? See, Iran has shifted over and now starting to accept euros for oil instead of dollars. And some of these other countries start rejecting dollars and switch over to euros. What do you think is going to start happening to those dollars? They're coming home. And we're not talking a few. See, we're talking trillions. See, this, you realize that within a week's time, the dollar, today's dollar, could be worth pennies. See, it's not out of reason at all. God allows these sort of things to happen so that people learn to trust Him instead of trusting themselves. See, it's good to be a financial manager. It's good to take care of your finances. It's good to plan ahead. But you can't guarantee it. When I was 10 years old, my dad bought an insurance policy for me. It was a whole life insurance policy through New York Life. And it was for $10,000. And the idea that he had was that, you know, if something happened to me, you know, that $10,000 would be several years of wages. You know, if I had a family or something like that, that $10,000 would last my family quite a number of years. Okay, well, back when a guy was making $150 a month, yeah, $10,000 would have lasted a while. When I took my first engineering job, the Anaconda Company in Great Falls, I got $650 a month, okay, which was the equivalent of about $60,000 a year income right now. But that was $7,200, or, you know, a little $8,000 a year at that time. The vice president of the bank that was a part of the Toastmasters Club I was in, he was making $15,000 a year. See, which was, you know, top. Okay. Well, try to survive on $15,000 a year now. I mean, you can do it, but, you know, you won't be eating at McDonald's many evenings a week. See, this just things have happened. God allows these things so that people don't get complacent, so that they learn that God can take care of them. Put your trust in God. And you can't be greedy. A person's greedy, he's an idolater. See, a person who's covetous, he's an idolater. He's trying to trust in things that cannot save, that cannot protect. Anybody here under the age of 45 think that Social Security will be around for them? I mean, you can only run a Ponzi scheme so long, and it just runs out. I mean, and that's all Social Security really is. So, in verse 18 of Isaiah 42, he said, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." I mean, he's talking to Israel. Maybe a little bit more than Israel. See, who is so blind but my servant? So deaf is my messenger whom I send. He can't find anybody reliable. See, who is so blind as he that's at peace with me, thinks he is, in other words, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Ears open, but none hears. See, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or hidden away in prisons. They've become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, "Give them back." See, one of the things Isaiah is prophesying is what's going to happen to Israel because of their rejection of the Lord's counsel. See, it came. It came. They didn't think it was coming. Remember Jeremiah? He got into a lot of trouble. He said, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's going to surround the city and he's going to destroy it. And they said, well, throw this guy in the cistern for discouraging the people. Well, he wasn't trying to discourage the people. He was trying to encourage them to fix their hope in the right spot. And, you know, they were upset at him. Because, for what? For telling the truth. I mean, that's what they were upset for. And he told them, look, God has protected this city ever since David captured it. You know, about 1000 B.C., God has protected this city. This time, he's not going to protect it. So this time you guys are going to drink your own urine, you're going to eat dove's dung in order to try to stay alive. It's not going to be pretty. He said, what the sword doesn't get, the birds are going to get. What the birds don't get, the pestilence is going to get. Well, he can do that again. He has done it again. Do you think the cyclone that hit the Irrawaddy Delta in Myanmar, do you think that the Lord had a hand in that, or do you think he didn't? Do you think the Lord had a hand in the little thunderstorm that just came through? Do you think he does those things? Is there anything that's outside of his purview? Is there anything that he isn't in charge of? No, it's all under his control. Do you think that the Lord had a bullseye in New Orleans here a couple years ago with Katrina coming ashore? Just before one of their big gay celebrations? You have a big gay convention in New Orleans a week after Katrina hit the schedule. See, no, couldn't, You think God can do things like that? Sure He can. Do you think God can have earthquakes in China? Or earthquakes in Montana? I mean, can He do those things? Does anything happen without His notice? In the words of Jesus, a sparrow can't land and take off without His notice. So He knows it all. He's in charge of it all. People say, well, I don't think you can say that God's judgment happened in Katrina, or God's judgment happened in the cyclone. How could you say it wasn't? How could you say it wasn't, Ken?
Wow, I don't even know how to put this. Is it possible that God can be aware of everything as He is, but have laws in effect as far, you know, like a magnet attracts, you know, that's the law of magnetism. I mean, can He have natural laws that, you know, I mean, he could intercede and make things happen if He wants. But in a sense, are there things that are running on autopilot because of the way He has set things up?
Well, how would you know the difference?
I wouldn't.
You can't. So, I mean, you know, was God involved in the East Gallatin River flooding this past Lord's Day? Sure He was. Does He work through the laws? Yeah. I mean, this current global cooling that we're experiencing? Well, we are. I mean, who do you think controls how much radiation the sun puts out? You know, it's the sun that, you know, is a major factor in all this. Little fluctuations. And we know that the sun has an 11-year cycle. Yeah. What are you running for? Running for cover, I think. But, you know, we know the sun has a little 11-year cycle. Yes, with the sunspot cycle. And when there's more sunspots, the surface temperature, the sun cools, and that causes it to be colder on Earth. We know there's an 11-year cycle. Who's in charge of that?
Al Gore.
Come on, he invented the internet. Don't blame the sun on him. See, God really does control these things. See, you have no way of knowing whether He, you know, reaches down and cranks up the sun's thermostat a little or backs it off. You have no way of knowing. See, why did this particular little storm form right here? You have no way of knowing that. You can say it's the result of natural causes, and it is. But at the same time, why does a strip of hail mow one guy's wheat crop down and the guy across the fence, it doesn't do that? You see, though, there's way too many things, and you can't say that God doesn't control that. The fact is, you have to say from the Bible perspective, He does. And He has a purpose that He's working in every single person's life. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, just to remind ourselves of something. This is a little bit more massive scale, but Acts 17, where Paul is reasoning with the pagan Athenians. And in verse 24, Acts 17, 24, he said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth," see, Lord of heaven and earth, you might want to think about that, "does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath in all things. And He made from one, every nation," one blood literally, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. That lets you know that God is working in these things so that men might grope for him and find him. See, he's got these little threads that if a person will follow the inquiry, they'll lead him to God. Now, if they're not interested, they won't. You know, I mean, you can either follow the thread or you can tromp on it. You know, your choice. But see, grope for him. Grope for him and find him. At least not far from each one of us. See, if God raises the elevation, the nations, elevates them, and if he casts them down, which the scripture says he does, what did Nebuchadnezzar figure out? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He's standing there, you know, kind of looking over the tops of the city and said, look at all of this that I have done. My hand did this, you know. About that time, a heavenly messenger said, Nebuchadnezzar, you opened your mouth one too many times. See, you're going to go nuts for about seven seasons here until you acknowledge that there is a God in heaven, that there is a God who raises up and there is a God who casts down. Remember Pontius Pilate before Jesus? Pontius Pilate said, you notice how I phrased that, Pontius Pilate before Jesus. You know, remember Pilate said, don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus said you would have no authority at all unless it was given you from above. See, those things let me know that God is directly involved in everything that's going on in everybody's life on this planet. Whether it's a thunderstorm that comes through, whether it's a hail that's tearing up a person's window and roof, whether it's the grass that's growing in the backyard and the bees that are fluttering around the choke cherry tree here. I mean, he knows all that. He's involved in all that. And it's like Isaiah is going to say a little bit later, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. See, as the heavens are higher than earth, he said, that's how much higher my ways are than your thoughts, and my ways your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, you can't comprehend it. You can't nail it down. It's outside your cranial capacity to do it. But the indications are, yes, he knows everything. He's involved with everything. He knows the name of every snowflake. Look, if he knows the names of all the stars, he knows the names of all the snowflakes. You know, he asked the question, did you count the grains of sand along the seashore? See, implied he did. Okay. And that, pardon the expression, that's a lot of doom to count those grains on. Incredible. So back to Isaiah chapter 42 then. Oh, God's people, they're not listening, not paying attention. Verse 23, Isaiah 42, 23, he says, who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? See, who is it that gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunders? Was it not the Lord against whom they sinned and whose ways they were not willing to walk and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle. It set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. It burned him, but he paid no attention. See, a kid knows enough to know that about one try, you know, you don't touch fire again. You know, you're an adult, okay? Although some of us have been known to try it again, time or two, you know. But Israel didn't learn. God knew they weren't going to learn. It was going to take the Babylonian captivity to do that. It was going to take the carrying away of the nation Israel by the Assyrians. And it was going to take the captivity of Judah to get that through his hand. Poured out his anger. You know, every once in a while you talk to somebody and they'll say something like, you know, I like the God of the New Testament, okay, but the God of the Old Testament, I don't like him. You know, I mean, he's always killing millions or, you know, destroying people. He's pouring out his wrath. He's pretty angry back there in the Old Testament. I kind of like the God of the New Testament better. He's not so mad. Well, he didn't change you know, between Malachi and Matthew. You know, and so people are confused on that. They're actually self-deluded on that. His wrath is still the same. The point is, he has a means by which we can escape the wrath of God if we're willing to take it. Other thoughts, comments? Okay, chapter 43. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west and say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even I whom I have made. Sometimes I read a passage like this, all I can say is, wow. I mean, wow. You know, I am your Creator. He's not talking about our physical birth here. He's talking about our spiritual birth. The Bible says we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, and we should walk in. The idea of our physical birth was, yes, there was a creative act of God that took place. But that ended up being flawed. It ended up being marred. It's something that the potter had to take back and reform again. And so the idea, through our repentance, our immersion in the name of Jesus Christ, see, we're reformed, this time in the image of Christ in all His glory, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be these brand new, what He actually calls, new creations. That's why He says, I am your Creator. See, sometimes you have to stop and think again of the tremendous value of the new life you have in Christ. See, it's the abundant life. Now, if your life is not being particularly abundant, then you want to stop and check your spirituality. You want to stop and check your spiritual progress or lack of it. See, what do I need to do different? What do I need to change about me? What characteristics do I have that I need to work on, improve, and bring into conformity with that of Christ? See, every one of us needs to take a perpetual accounting of ourselves. Every one of us needs to have feedback mechanisms in place so that we can check and see how we're doing. When Mel and I had the opportunity to go to the pyramid in Coba, I think they pronounce it, in Mexico on the Yucatan Peninsula, it was a group named Lomas Travel, that was providing the tour guide, setting up the bus and stuff like that. And you could tell one of the things they're very interested in is getting our feedback and how we thought they did. Now, personally, I thought our tour guide did a great job. I mean, I thought he did a super job of kind of explaining things to us. And, you know, it's a little hard to understand sometimes, speaking, you know, his Mexican brand of English. But overall, I think he did really good. But they wanted that feedback, see, because they've got a lot of tourist money tied up in their reputation, the Lomas Travel. And so they want to find out whether their guys out there are doing the job or not. Okay, well, you and I need to have feedback mechanisms in place for ourselves to find out how we're doing. See, sometimes your wife or your husband's a feedback mechanism that God gave you. Your kids are feedback mechanisms. Your employees, your employer. See, God's given us a lot of feedback mechanisms if we'll pay attention to those things. See, we have to be sure that we're listening. See, and sifting and sorting. And see how we're doing. A lot of people are unwilling to do that because they're afraid of what the feedback is going to say. But it's impossible to improve unless you're willing to get the feedback, unless you're willing to see how it's working. This is awesome. God created us in Christ Jesus. He said, I've redeemed you. He said, I've called you by name. You're mine. You are mine. I called you by name. I name you. You know, I see the little girls a lot of time be carrying, you know, a doll or something like that. And I always ask them, I said, what's your doll's name? Most of the time they'll tell me, you know, what the name is. Dolly, you know, or, you know, something, you know. But once in a while it'll be a brand new one. And I'll say, what's your new doll or what's your new bear or whatever it is? What's its name? Sometimes I get the response, I don't know. I haven't named it yet. I'm thinking of a name. Well, names are important. See, the kids give their things names. Well, God gives us names. See, we're important to us. I've called you by name. So you go, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they're not going to overflow you. You walk through the fire, you're not going to get scorched. See, what comes to my mind is when Jesus and the apostles are in the boat in the Sea of Galilee and the big storm's coming up, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And they wake him up. Say, hey, we're going down. You know, we're perishing. You know, you got to do something. And Jesus said, why are you timid? And then he had these words, you men of little faith. See, why does he call them men of little faith? You can't see. You can't see the spiritual realm. The entire plan of God's in that boat. See, I've asked the question before, what's the odds that that boat with Jesus and the 12 apostles is going down? Once again, you think he's controlling that storm? You think maybe he allowed that storm to come up as a little education example for the apostles here? And it's not going down. Now, look, when you and I know that we're on God's missions, then we know we're not going down. Unless he decides it's our time to go down. You're on God's mission. God has a way to open up doors for you. And protecting you. You know, protecting the dumb kids, you know. Kids do dumb things sometimes, you know. Like they start to run out in the street, you know, so you grab them. See? Well, I've done that as a Christian. I mean, I haven't done running to the street. I've done more stupid things than that, you know. But, you know, God, the point is God's with us. He protects us. That's why when Gary and I get the opportunity to go to the Philippines, we don't have to be afraid where we're going. You know, if we're on that mission, and that's the mission that's opening up for us, we know that God's backing us, and he has a purpose that he intends us to accomplish. Now, sometimes, like in the case of Stephen, Stephen's mission was to die. See, after preaching that message, that was his mission. Because there was somebody in that audience named Saul of Tarsus that was going to be greatly impacted by that death at that point. So, generally a Christian, when he's on a mission, he can be certain that if he does die, it'll be some sort of a spectacle so that God's purpose is accomplished in a greater way. It's like Samson. Samson did more in his death than he did all the years of his life. I mean, his mission was putting to death Philistines. See, so he killed more in his death than he did the rest of his life. Okay. But that's why the Christian can have confidence. These are things that you need to know, things that you've got to hang on to. See, sometimes you end up asking yourself the question, well, am I on a mission? That's a great question. See, what is my purpose? See, where do I fit in the body of Christ? Does it count? Sometimes the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body. And the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Now, everybody needs to look and see that they're a very important part of the body, and they need to function. He says, I am the Lord your God. I said, I am the Holy One of Israel, and I am your Savior. It's interesting, he's using all those terminology in this passage. Creator, Redeemer, Holy One, Lord your God, Savior. He says, in fact, is he said, I'm willing to take all these other peoples in your place. He said, don't fear. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm going to bring your offspring from the east, the west, the south, north. I'm going to bring your sons and those daughters from afar. He said, I have done this. He said, I've created you for my glory. See, we are actually here to serve his purpose. He said, I am the Lord. That is my name. I'm not going to give my glory to another. He said, I have called you so for my glory. Are we willing? Are we ready? He knew us by name. He knows us by name. If he knows you by name, you know what? That means you count. He counts you as his.